Good evening, church. Hope you guys are all doing well. It is great to be with you guys again, to worship with you guys. And I'm thankful again for this opportunity to teach. And I pray that this message blesses you all. We're going to be picking up right where Pastor Jonathan left off. And I know that we all just had some pretty good desserts. And so I am not going to keep you guys too long. But again, we're here to study the scripture. We're going to be picking up in Mark chapter 12. This is Jesus's final week leading up to his crucifixion, a week that we get to celebrate, leading up to the day that we all should celebrate most. Now, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus did not deserve this death. He was the innocent, perfect sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. We deserve death. And because of Jesus, we now get to enjoy eternity because he has paid the debt of sin for us, a debt that we could never fully pay. He paid. Now, in this section of verses, we're going to go through a time of questioning, a time where the Herodians, Pharisees, and Sadducees are going to interrogate our Savior. They're trying to trip him up, as they always do. But Jesus, as usual, is going to be responding in love, perfection, wisdom, and grace. At this point, they already wanted to lay hands on Jesus, but they couldn't because they feared the people and they feared a revolt and retaliation from Rome. Rome ruled them with an iron fist, ruled Israel and the Jews with an iron fist. And if you're a student of prophecy and you remember our home groups and you studied Daniel, then you know that they were the two legs of iron. They ruled like iron, strong iron. They couldn't lay hands on Jesus yet. The Jews couldn't. So they're going to try to coerce him into answering incorrectly to get the people to turn on Christ themselves. Now, we know that in a few days, the people will turn. But it must happen in God's timing. It must happen in accordance to God's will, not man's, as all things do. So we're going to be picking up in verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. It says, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words." And we won't spend long on this first verse, but the Pharisees and the Herodians are teaming up again like they did in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him and how they might destroy him." This was when they were plotting because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And now the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're back at it again with their joint hatred for our Savior. They both sought to destroy Jesus because he taught against the bondage. The Herodians were a political party, an elitist party of Jews who were loyal to Herod. Elitist meaning wealthy, and we all know how they got to be elite and wealthy if they supported Herod. But both of these groups, they united because they had a strong concern for their money and status. And so it's no surprise that in these next couple verses, their first question that they're going to interrogate Jesus over is in regards to finances. It says in verses 14 and 15, "When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?'" They approach Jesus with flattery, which obviously Jesus doesn't buy. And the Jews, they hated paying taxes. And I think that we can all relate to that a little bit. I mean, it always disappoints me every 2 weeks to see the tax money bleed from my paycheck. And there's a joint hatred for the Roman government and for the rule and for the taxes that they put on them. And they're hoping to trip Jesus up because if he says, "Don't pay your taxes," that would make him an enemy of Rome. But if he says, "Pay your taxes," then Jesus would be denying the true state of Israel and the sovereignty of the Jewish nation. He would be affirming the Roman rule over Israel. Either answer would get the people in an uproar. You cannot trick or trap God, and that's what they're attempting to do here. You guys already know that I love my Old Testament stories and I love my Old Testament parallels, and I'm not going to go through the whole story, but do you remember in Judges when Jephthah, he wanted to win so badly against Amnon that he told the Lord, "When I return home, whatever I see first, I'll offer as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord." And when he returned, the first thing he saw was his daughter running to him. And Jephthah lamented and he mourned over this because he was a man of his word and he honored it. He honored his word. He didn't burn his daughter, but he did sacrifice her and sent her into temple work for her life. And it was so well known that at the end of the story, it says in Judges 11, the latter part of verses 39 and 40, it says, "And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite." It became a custom. It became a custom in Israel that you don't try to test or tempt or trick or trap God. And Jesus is God, and the Jews should have known better. The Pharisees should have known better if they had just known their scripture like they really said they did. But they refused to see their Messiah, and they refused to see that God was right in front of them. So they do just as Jephthah. They should have known better, memorizing all of their scripture, and they just reject their Messiah, and they forget the custom that was in place. You never tell God, if you do this, then I'll do that. We are conduits, and we obey as his every command. Let him work through you, and let the glory be to him alone. Continuing in verses 15 through 17, it says, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it.' And so they brought it. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." I personally think that that's a fantastic answer. I love Jesus. I love his perfection, because if it was me in that situation and they asked me, "Should we pay our taxes?" I think the patriot in me would rise up a little bit and say, "No, we shouldn't pay our taxes. Let's just revolt today and be gone with it." But Jesus, he's perfect. And it's a perfect answer from our Savior. And he starts it off by saying, "Why do you test me?" He sees right through their schemes, and that should be a warning to all of us. God is omniscient, and he's with us always. And you have to remember that when you're being tempted to sin, because he sees right through the schemes, and we should see right through the schemes of the devil as well. Jesus is in us, and we are overcomers of the world. It says in 1 John 5, verse 5, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The Holy Spirit in us guides us so that we too can ask the question, "Why do you test me?" When the devil tries to tempt, we can say, "Why do you tempt me?" We have overcome the world because of Jesus Christ, and now we get to ask that same question. You can tell Satan, "You know who I serve." Satan has no power over the name of Jesus Christ and his blood that covers you and me. Do you guys remember in Acts when the demons told the Jewish men who were trying to perform an exorcism? The Jewish men had gone into the house, and they wanted to exorcise the demons in Paul's name rather than Jesus' name. And the demons come out and they say, "We know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you?" Jesus' name has power, and the devil and the demons, they know it and they fear it. Jesus also told the demons when he descended first after his death, he told them because of the work that he had done on the cross, that they don't have a hold over us anymore. We have to learn to ask, "Why do you test me?" and see right through the devil's schemes. Learn to see a temptation and say, "Why do you tempt me?" See through the schemes just as Jesus did. And he says to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And so the simple thought on this that we can say is, pay your taxes. Paul reiterates this in Romans 13, because Paul says, pay your taxes. And he also says that God has appointed the governmental officials. God raises up kings and takes away kings, just as the prophet Daniel told us. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, in our case, though, it works just a little bit different than the Roman society. It says that the Romans pretty much just gave everyone one big loan. As Americans, if you have money in your bank account, it actually belongs to you. But the Romans, it was just a loan. Caesar would give you a coin to spend, to just put right back into his system, but it belonged to him. If we have money, we own it. But we should still pay our taxes. It's a biblical commandment. And the main thing that I want to focus on from this set of scriptures, Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's. Now, we have to ask our question, what is God's? And we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning where it tells us what is God's. It says in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we are to render to God the things that are God's. Just like the coin that has Caesar's image on it, we too have God's image on us. We belong to God. You give Caesar what is owed, but you give your life, our lives, to Jesus Christ. Caesar, the president, the government, the governor, whoever's in control, they may have some power, and it may seem like they have all the power, but they do not have the sovereign authority that God has. We serve a God who does not change. We serve a Lord who loves us, who has created us in his image, and we are bound to obey God before the government. Jesus loves us with an incredible amount that I can't even understand. And sometimes I'm dumbfounded that he chose to save me or chose to save us, but I'll focus just on me because, as PV says, we got to put the mirror on ourselves. I was a sinner, a slave to this world, but now, because of Christ's sacrifice, I'm called and we are called children of God. His image is stamped on us like a coin. And we are to render to God's what is God's because we belong to him. And if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. You obey the government authorities as long as it doesn't contradict God's word. Only then can you resist and say, "No, I'm sorry, but God, Jesus, he doesn't allow that." If the government all of a sudden, like it has in the past, tells you you're not allowed to read your Bible, you can disobey that. And if it tells you you're not allowed to pray, you can disobey that too. But you always must do it in a loving way and never hateful. It says, "And they marveled at him," but that didn't change how they felt about him, because we know in Luke 23, verse 2, it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Even though they marveled, they twisted and lied about him to Pilate." Because if we just read his answer, and he never once said, "Don't pay your taxes." He said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." They lied about him, and they twisted his words. Even though they marveled, it didn't change how they felt. So Jesus gives an incredible answer here. And so the Herodians and Pharisees have had their chance, and they've been proven wrong. So now the Sadducees are going to step forward. It says in verse 18, "Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. And they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Now, I know that Jesus doesn't respond this way, but every time I read this question from the Sadducees, the first thing that goes through my mind is, what a dumb question. And a dumb question. It's the same as when, if you see an evangelist out and someone comes up angry and they're like, "Well, answer me this. Did Adam have a belly button?" And it's like, what an absurd question. This is the best that you can bring. The Sadducees, who are the elite, the highly educated, the wealthy, the leaders. And this is what they come up with. Seven brothers who had one wife and they all die. And again, if this really is something that happened, if you were one of the brothers, you would start to question what was really going on. By the fourth brother, would you really want to marry this girl again? You're like, "Man, I know I'm bound to it, but she's never cooking for me. I don't want to be left alone with her." At some point, something's going on. It's a dumb question. And the Sadducees, again, being the elite, they did not believe in life after death or angels or spirits. They believed on the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible of Moses only. And so they asked this question, which is based off of Deuteronomy chapter 25. This law made sure that if a man died without child, his brother would step in and have a child with the wife, and the child would be established as the dead man's heir. They did this so the dead man's family name would not perish. So it's a decent law. It's honorable. They had this in place. And so they asked this absurd question, and of course, Jesus' answer is perfect. And we should all pray for this kind of wisdom, to be able to rebuke as Jesus does, but to be able to do it in such a loving, perfect way, because he answers and says to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" So Jesus' answer, perfect, because scripture never trips over itself, never. It's God's perfect word. And because it's God's perfect word, this passage should not concern you. We study the scriptures to know God's power so that we have an anchor for truth. And this passage should not worry you, and it doesn't worry me. I love my wife, and I know that God knows that I love my wife. And if we won't be married in heaven, then I trust God, because that means that it is going to be something so much greater than I can imagine. Heaven is not going to work the same as our earthly human relationships. We know, just as Jesus said, we'll be like angels, and we'll be in the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we'll get to worship him for eternity, and it's going to be spectacular. Every time I imagine it, every time I long for it, when things are hard down here, it is a spectacular thought. The idea of being taught by him for eternity. And David and I, we kind of laugh a whole bunch during home groups, because during one topic, if you guys remember, in Daniel chapter 7, some believe that it's a retelling of chapter 2, and others believe that it's an event that hasn't happened yet. And there's speculation as to what beast represents what country. And David and I, we laugh about it because it's so funny to us to think that we're going to get to heaven. We're finally going to get all the answers. Jesus is going to be teaching us. And we have these speculations about, oh, this beast, maybe it's Russia or maybe it's the United Kingdom. And we just laugh because we're like, Jesus is going to look at us and be like, I don't know how you guys missed it, but I was talking about Australia the whole time. And we crack up. And it's funny to us. And that's what matters to me, is that it's funny to us. But we're going to get to learn from God for eternity, and it's going to be amazing, and it's something that we should all look forward to. It should never worry you. You shouldn't worry about your relationships here or your spouse or if I'll be married in heaven, because it's going to be incredible to be amongst our Savior like that. And Jesus, he takes his answer back to the scriptures that the Sadducees believed did not reference eternity or immorality, and says, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" So what Jesus is saying here is God spoke to Moses in the present tense. He did not say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He said, "I am." He said, "I am the God" to Moses, when Moses lived 400 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So using the same scriptures that the Sadducees believed did not talk about eternity, Jesus proves to them that they were mistaken and that it does talk about eternity. It's a perfect answer. He uses Exodus chapter 3, and he answers their first question, and then he rebukes their false theology as well. And not in an arrogant way, but in a perfect way, and in a perfect way that only Jesus could. And it's something that we should all pray for, to be able to rebuke in a non-arrogant, loving, perfect way as Christ did. It says in verse 28, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" So now they're going to try to test Jesus to see if he will condemn or disregard the law of Moses in any way. And we have to remember that the law of Moses is God's righteous and moral laws. He created them. And in the law of Moses, there are 613 laws. In Psalms, King David, he narrows it down to about 11 or 12. And Micah narrows it down to 3 when he says to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And this scribe is not asking Jesus about the 11 or the 3. He's asking him about the 613. He's asking, what is the greatest of the 613? Because if Jesus says that one is greater than the other, again, it would be condemning the law and there would be an uproar. But he's going to define the law at its core. That is how Jesus is going to answer that. He says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus tells us and gives us an explanation of what does God want from you, from me, from us. He wants our love. And if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. If we love him, we won't sin. The whole law rests on this, love God and love people. If you do those two things wholeheartedly, you'll be pleasing the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. This is Samuel talking to Saul. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. We have to remember that God doesn't change. We're told in Malachi, in the book of James, and in the book of Hebrews that God does not change, that he has no variation or shadow of turning. And God says that he honors obedience more than sacrifice. He tells us to love him and love people. And if you're not doing those two things, then like Samuel said to Saul, your rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as idolatry. And God will reject you just like he rejected Saul from being king. If you love him, you'll keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That's what Jesus told us. They're not burdensome. If you're not loving him and we bring forth our other acts or works, they'll have no meaning and they will be empty. Religious ceremonies, feasts, parties, all of that are fine, but we cannot for one second think that they are more important than loving God and loving people. Devoting yourself to prayer each day is good, but once you're done praying, if you just ignore his commandment and not love those around you, it's rebellion and it's seen as witchcraft by God. He doesn't change, and that's what he said. There is nothing more important than loving God and loving people. Everything else, all of it, the whole law rests on it, and your whole life will fall into place if you do those two things, everything, love God and love people. In verse 32, it says, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Sounds familiar to the Samuel scripture? Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Jesus tells the scribe that you're almost there. And this scribe was starting to understand, and I love the humility that's in his attitude. He says, well said, teacher. He's the first one to respond to one of Jesus's answers. And that's such an important lesson for our lives. When God answers you, do we shut down? Do we close up? Do we get angry? Do we hate the answer that he has given us? Or when he answers us, do we say, well said, teacher? Because we have to say, well said, even if the answer is not something that our flesh likes. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, they did not enjoy being wrong. It hurt their pride. And that's what eventually drove them to crucify Christ. And when God answers you, even if you don't like it, we have to respond, well said. Because we want to be in accordance to his will, and I promise you that it is better than the other option. I've done it in my own life, acting like an angry toddler when I don't like the answer that God has given, but I must say, we must say, you must say, well said, God. You must fall into submission with God, because right now, we can do it willingly and enjoy our life with him and enjoy eternity, or if you miss the mark and you wait too long and you wait till the end when you're judged, you'll be forced to bow and say, well said, but it will be too late. You will say, well said, Lord, please forgive me. But he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so you have to say, well said now. And I know in this room we are so blessed to have such a strong congregation of believers. But I have to say this anyways, that if anyone is watching this who is not a believer, I beg you to let go of your pride and to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and to ask him to come into your life and accept Christ as your Savior. Because there is freedom and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. In your sin, your shame, it is not too great of a task for his blood to cleanse. Jesus' gift of salvation extends to all and is open to all. When he created the temple, it was an international house of prayer for all, for everyone. And you must say, well said. And I promise you that God knows best, and you must always listen to him and act in accordance to his will. We have to allow God to be at the center of our life. Pray for Jesus to be at the center of our lives and our families. He is the rock and the foundation on which we should build our home, and he is the chief cornerstone, and it starts with saying, well said, Jesus, I trust you. It says that after that, no one dared question him. And so now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. Our Savior's going to play a little offense, and I know we say defense wins championships, but you still have to go out there and score some points. So Jesus answers and says this, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. It was not socially acceptable in their culture for a father to call his son Lord. So Jesus quotes from the prophetic book of Psalms and says, if Christ is the son of David, how could David call him Lord? And the reason he asked them that is because he's trying to show the Pharisees that they're wrong in their theology, that they're wrong in their thoughts, because it means that the Messiah must be someone more than just a king. That's who they were looking for, a king like David. The Messiah was more than that. He was God in flesh. That's why David called him Lord in the Psalms, even though he is the son of David. Because just like in Revelation 22, and Jordan, I'm sorry, I forgot to send you this one. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. It's a simple point that Jesus makes, and it's a simple question that he asks, but it got their attention. Jesus is telling them that they don't know everything, and that their idea of Messiah was wrong, that there was still so much more for them to learn. And I think the best part about these verses is the last line that says, and the common people heard him gladly. Because that's us. All of us, we are common people. The ones that would hear Christ. What does it say? It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Recognizing your need for Christ, the common people heard him gladly. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, in their self-righteousness and their pride, they wouldn't hear him. They wouldn't change their thoughts and they wouldn't bow down. But they will be forced to bow down eventually. And I pray that some of them, even if it wasn't necessarily mentioned in here, I pray that some of them were saved and did turn away. But the common people heard him gladly, and that's us. And that should comfort us to know that it's okay to be common, that it's okay to be poor, that it's okay to be lower. Because if you are lower, then you can lower yourself to submit to God. And it's easier to submit to God. The common people heard him gladly. And I said that I wasn't going to keep us very long, and so I'm going to go through this one last part. I'm going to go through a little bit of Bible prophecy recap, and then I promise we'll be done. I know everyone's tired and wants to go to sleep. I would say that I have a little bit of the Sons of Zebedee attitude, the where I just crave to see God's power used, that when they were leaving the town and they said, Lord, just let's just call fire down on them, that attitude of, Lord, I just want to see you strike these people down. And I know that that's wrong, and I can be impatient, and I can be unjust, and y'all, this is me begging for prayer. Y'all pray for me, because maybe one day I'll get over it. But I'm so thankful that I'm not the judge, but that God is. Because in my mind, when I read these questions, I'm always wondering, why is Jesus letting them question him like this? Why is he letting them belittle him? But he had to, and I'm so glad that he did. Now, Jesus' last week before the crucifixion was Passover week. And in Exodus 12, on Passover week, the lamb that was going to be sacrificed had to be vetted and examined for 4 days. The lamb had to stay with the family. That way the family would get attached to it. It made the sacrifice more painful. Exodus 12, verse 3 says, "On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." And then Exodus 12, verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." And Exodus 12, verse 6 says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Does any of that sound familiar? Because it should, because it perfectly resembles the story of Christ. The latter verses after those are how to prepare it to eat after they put the blood on the doors, and the blood on the door protected them from the Lord's judgment as the Lord came down and passed through Egypt. Now Jesus, he rode in on Palm Sunday, and for 4 days he was vetted and examined. He was questioned, ridiculed, beaten, and then crucified. And before he was crucified, what did Pilate say? In Luke 23, verse 4, it says, "So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man. A lamb without blemish, the perfect Passover lamb, the innocent sacrifice for us, fulfilling the prophecy in Exodus at the first Passover.' And Jesus' blood that was spilled covers us and cleanses us from our sin and protects us from the Lord's judgment, just like the blood of the lamb protected them in Egypt. So he had to be questioned for the entire week leading up to Good Friday to fulfill the Passover prophecy. It's perfect. It's a perfect Passover, and the scriptures are perfect. And I wanted to share that in case anyone, maybe you didn't know that. I know most of us in here probably did know that. You guys are excellent studiers of the Bible, and you all know your word very well. Or if you are struggling with weak faith or in a time of stumbling, you have to know that God has a plan for you. Trust that he will fulfill it, because he always does. He is true to his promises, and he promises to take care of us. He planned the Passover prophecy for 4,000 years, or almost 4,000 years. And then Christ came and fulfilled it all, the same prophecy that was in Exodus in Egypt. You all know the scripture, but John 3:16 and 17, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You have to remember those verses, because God loves us, Jesus loves us, and he saved us, him alone. And he is true to his promises, and I promise you, he is returning soon. His promise was that he was coming back. He is going to come back to get us, and I promise you that. And I believe that it's soon. I see the signs of the times all around us. And, you know, you could say, oh, well, people have been saying that he's been coming back for 2,000 years. Ever since he ascended, they were saying, well, Jesus is coming back soon. But I believe he's coming back sooner now, more so than ever. You can look around and see it all throughout the world that his return is near. And if I'm wrong, well, put me up there with Pastor Jonathan, Paul, David, Pastor Victor, and many, many, many other great, great men who have said, Jesus is coming back soon. And I promise you, he is returning soon. And we have to get on our knees and say, well said, to follow him right. Just like Pastor Jonathan preached last week, there must be fruit for him to find when he returns. We have to bear that fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. He is coming back soon, and I promise you all that. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your promise. Lord, I thank you for your scriptures, for how you have gone before us for generations, how from the very beginning, when you spoke this world into existence, you spoke the prophecy of Christ into existence. And Lord, and then your Son came down and saved us. And his blood covers us and makes us innocent, and I thank you for that sacrifice. Lord, I thank you for nights like tonight where we can stop and we can slow down, that we can stay in the moment, that we can long to be with you, to rest in you, to know that if we're hungry, that if we're thirsty, that we can come to you because you satisfy, not the world. Lord, I thank you for this congregation. Lord, I thank you for how you walk with us, how you keep us a busy church, how everyone here, how much they love you. Lord, it's great to walk among believers who want to see your name glorified. Father, I ask that you watch over us this week. For these next couple days, until we all convene again together on Sunday, just remind us that we're never alone, to remember that we have our brothers and sisters in Christ, but most importantly, that we have you, that you come with us into the world, that we go with you, that we want to walk in accordance to your will, to your plan. Father, you have been so good to us. You loved us so much that even to the point you sent your son down here to die for us, and we thank you for that. Lord, bless this evening. Bless our time. Continue to go before us, Lord. We want to follow your light. And we pray for your imminent return. Father, we want to see you. We want to worship you, Lord. Lord, I ask all of this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.